Luke 23, beginning with verse 44. This is the Word of God, without error, and all that it says. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, for no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. One of the great realities we face as human beings, an enemy that we all face at some point, is death. With the exceptions of Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament, everyone so far has faced death, has gone through it. And even us who are alive today, sooner or later, will face death. Unless we happen to be here when Christ returns. It may be many years distant, maybe much sooner. And the Bible, as it talks about death, talks about it as an enemy. Because the way we were created, there was not to be death until sin entered the world, and with it, death. And the scriptures say that the last enemy that will be defeated will be death itself. And so it's very much part of what it means to be human, is to undergo death. And so as we come, in Luke, we come to that part where Jesus himself faces death. He too died. But what we need to see as we look at the death of Jesus, it was a death that was unlike any other. There are some things about Jesus' death that make it stand out in comparison to all the other deaths. Certain features that make it a death unlike any other. And as we look at it, there are really four things that we can notice. First, there was darkness that was associated. Verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour, that's noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is until about 3 p.m. And it goes on to say that the sun failed. It wasn't that the sun was no longer in the heavens, but that somehow the light was not reaching us. Now, if you were in the Middle East at that time of year, at noon, you would expect there to be bright light. Light shining and gazing at you, that you would have a hard time. If they had sunglasses that didn't, you'd want sunglasses to shield your eyes from the bright light. But instead, we see during this 3-hour period, there's darkness, great darkness. How shocking it is that the light of the sun fails. Now, we're not told what the cause is, but it defies any easy explanation. It could not have been a solar eclipse. First of all, they never lasted that long. They only last a few minutes, never for hours. But also, the Passover is always when there was a full moon. So when the Passover is taking place, which is when Christ died, the moon was in the wrong position. Exactly opposite of where it needed to be. For there to be a solar eclipse. So we're not told how it took place, but it's clear that it was by the hand of God. That it was associated with the death of the Messiah. And on the one hand, it was literally physically dark. There was darkness over the whole land, we're told. And there's even a reference to a secular historian to the darkness that prevailed that day. It was a darkness that called attention to what was happening, what was going on just outside of Jerusalem, where the Messiah, the King of the Jews, was being put to death. Jesus of Nazareth was being crucified. But there was something more going on, because it wasn't just physical darkness. This was part of the cosmic battle between good and evil, between light and darkness. And darkness is associated in Scripture very frequently with evil. And here it's really reaching its apex. Evil seems to be winning out. The righteous one is being condemned to death. His life is being poured out on the cross. Jesus has already mentioned that back in chapter 22, verse 53. This is your hour, and this is the time for the power of darkness to be manifest, to be seen. It was seen in the miscarriage of justice and the crucifixion of Jesus. And the most inhumane death possible by crucifixion. And so there was physical darkness. But there was spiritual darkness taking place. There's a fulfillment of what we find in Amos 8, 9, and 10. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. That Amos is prophesying that there's going to be this great day of darkness that's coming, that was fulfilled when Jesus died. It seems that evil has had the upper hand. We also need to keep in mind that darkness in Scripture is also associated with the judgment of God. And so you could go to Zechariah 1:15. And it's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of God's coming judgment. And it describes it. It says it's going to be a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so, associated with the judgment of God is the idea of darkness as well. And we need to understand that what was taking place was God's judgment on Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. Peter summarizes it this way in chapter 2 of his first letter. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. And we see that in the words he cries out. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. He's talking about the judgment of God on Jesus Christ. The pain and the suffering and the death that Jesus endured. The wrath of God that he felt for the sake of sinners, so that we could be brought back. For you're straying like sheep, he says, but you now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God's judgment fell upon Jesus that day, so that we could be returned back to God. And so we see there's darkness on the whole land. An unusual darkness. A darkness that God brings to indicate there's something different. Something death about this one who's being crucified between two thieves. Second thing that happens that's unusual in the death of Christ is verse 45, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. Now the curtain that's being referred to is the curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. Now the priests would daily go into that holy place a couple of times a day and would be ministering in there. And so that's where they would be involved in their activities. And especially the Passover, they would be very busy. And it talks about how, you know, they would, when Israel was at a height of power, that there'd be thousands of lambs that were being slaughtered. And often there'd be a group of 10 or more that would have one man bring the lamb and it would be slaughtered. And then carefully they would take and pass on about a teamful of blood to throw at the base of the altar. And so they would be ministering in there each day. But into that Holy of Holies, the high priest, and he alone, would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement carrying blood. He had to first have sacrifice for himself and for his sins, and then he carried blood for the sins of his people. And that curtain was really a separation. It was a wall of protection between a holy God and sinful men and women. It was saying that we could not approach the holy God in any way but the means prescribed. It was very limited. Once a year. And only one person. And only in the right way. Now, that curtain, we think about curtains that we have. Well, that curtain was a little bit different. It was a curtain made of fine linen, embroidered. So it was very appealing to the eye. But it was large. It was 30 feet by 30 feet. And it was nearly an inch thick. So it weighed hundreds or even thousands of pounds. And you think about how could you tear a curtain like that? Nobody could tear it apart using their own hands. Even using a sword or some other cutting tool, it would be very hard to cut it in two. And Matthew and Mark tell us it was torn not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. The tear began at the top. And so the indication is that God is the one who tore this massive curtain in two. And what was God doing? It was a physical act, but there was a significance to it. And it was a significance to the one who died outside the temple, outside of Jerusalem, who died at Calvary. It was symbolizing that the way to the Father was now opened. That Holy of Holies that represented God's presence, and a couple times in Israel's history, the glory came into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, representing God's presence with His people. A presence that they kept far off. The only one man could enter in. That access has been opened up. We now have direct access to the Father. We no longer have the need of the blood of an animal being sacrificed in order to go to God, in order to have access to God. We no longer have need for a priest, for a mediator to stand between us and God and plead our case before God. We can draw near, as Hebrews said, with full assurance. We can bring any matter to God because we now have open access to God. That it came about when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when our sins are forgiven. We're no longer those who are separated from God. We've been brought near. All that the Old Testament symbolized finds its fulfillment in Christ's death. The third unusual aspect of Christ's death is a witness of the centurion. We see that in verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man is innocent." Now literally the Greek says, "Certainly this man was righteous." Which implies the idea that he was innocent, and this would be the seventh time, and if you've been following along as we've gone through the last couple of weeks, we've heard again and again references to what has this man done? He's not done anything deserving of death. That time and again, Jesus is referred to of innocent of any crime. That he should not be put to death. It was a miscarriage of justice. But here it's taken one step further as a centurion sees what happens and says, "This man was righteous. This man has right standing before God. This man is acceptable to God." So it goes beyond the idea that he's innocent to the fact that he's righteous before God, that he's not sinned before God. Now the centurion would have been the one in charge of this detail to execute Jesus and the others with him. And so in all likelihood, he would have been an experienced soldier put over the others. He probably was involved in some wars and killing and death. Maybe he'd been involved in some other executions. Other times when they crucified people. And he would have seen death up close. He would have seen what it meant to someone to go through a crucifixion. The anguish and the pain and the torment. And yet holding on for every breath you could. Wanting to live a moment longer. Even knowing there's no way that you would get down from that cross. There's no way that it's going to end other than your death. But you'd still be struggling for life. Because he would know that. And he would probably have seen it. And what does he see? He sees in Jesus someone who's different. Someone who's facing death, who prays for the people who are executing him. Who doesn't seem to be struggling to avoid dying. He sees someone who is free of any criminal activity. He sees one who is righteous before God. And whether he knows it or not, he's really saying that Jesus' life and his death are acceptable to the God of the universe. Now the question is raised whether the centurion was truly converted as he praises God, or was he just testifying to Jesus' righteousness, and that was in effect praising God. And from the few details we have, we can't tell with certainty. But at a minimum, here was a unique witness of an experienced soldier who knew that this death wasn't a normal death. Jesus didn't die like the two thieves on his right and his left. There was something different, that he was righteous even as he died. And the fourth unusual feature of Jesus' death is found in verse 46, his final prayer. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you might notice four things about that. First, that his address. He calls God Father. It's pointing out that close and personal relationship that he experienced all through his life. But how remarkable in this time of his death. This time when he's dying for his people. When the Father is turned away from him in judgment. When he's feeling the wrath of God. And yet, he's still in that relationship with the Father. He's dying for our sins. And that causes God's wrath to fall upon him. But the relationship is not destroyed. He still speaks in a personal way. Not God, but Father. Second thing, notice Jesus' faith. Now this is something that we can and should imitate, even in the face of death. He dies, it's clear, trusting in his Heavenly Father. Jesus used the words of Psalm 31:5. to comment, to say, you know, basically, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a statement of trust. That he knows he's about to die. He's looking to God. He's trusting God to take care of him. And it's interesting, at the beginning of the psalm, time of crucifixion, it begins with Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And here is final prayer. It's taken from Psalm 31, verse 5. The Psalms were precious to Jesus. He was thinking about them on the cross at the beginning and at the end. And the British evangelical leader John Stott died not too many months ago. And it said that he died with his friends surrounding him. He was never married. And they were singing hymns to him as he was leaving this earth. When I die, my desire is I would have family and friends surrounding me, reading scripture, but singing the psalms. That just as Jesus died, thinking about the psalms and having them in his heart and his mind, I can't think of a better way to leave this world. And if you go back and look at Psalm 22 and Psalm 35, both psalms express trust in time of great difficulty. And so how appropriate is Jesus when he faces death, when he knows it's going to occur, he's referring to these psalms. He's referring to his trust in the Father, even in the face of death, imminent death. How appropriate for him and for us. Third thing to notice is Jesus calls out. He does so, we're told, with a loud voice. Jesus still had some strength left. Jesus' life was not just sort of slipping away and he was getting weaker and weaker and able to say less. He was still able to call out with a loud voice. The impression is not that his life drained from him, but that he surrendered his life. And John, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own account. And we really see Jesus laying down his life here, surrendering it to the Father. And the final thing to notice about this prayer and what occurs in verse 46 at the end, having said this, we're told he breathed his last. Now it's interesting, as you go through the four Gospels, if you go through all four of them and look at how they refer to the death of Christ, none of them say he died. Two of them say he breathed his last, and two say he gave up his spirit, or words to that effect. Again, emphasizing this was not a normal death. Down in Romans, Paul writes about how Jesus died several places. And so the scriptures aren't afraid to use the idea that Jesus died. But the gospel accounts where it's recorded, it's not recorded in terms of a simple death. That there was something else going on. A surrendering of life. Not a taking of life. And there's a hint that this is not the end. There's something more. We have to wait to the resurrection to find out that what that more is. But again, it's pointing to that this was not just a normal death. There was something more going on behind the scenes. Well, as we think about application, first is as we look forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper this afternoon, it's a central is this death. We're remembering this death. It's a remarkable death. It's a purposeful death. It's the death of the righteous one for those who are unrighteous. It's the death of one who knew no sin for those of us who are sinners, so that we could receive His righteousness and our sins could be erased from view. And so we remember that. That's a turning point in human history. As sin entered the world, now we have sin being dealt with. We need to see it as just not a common, ordinary death. It was a substitutionary death of the righteous for the unrighteous. Well, marks it different. It did what no other death could do. And second application is just as we see Jesus trusting God in the face of the most difficult circumstance of life, which is staring death right in the face. And He did that with unwavering confidence and trust in the Father. So we, whatever our circumstances, whatever our hardship, whatever our difficulty, we need to be following that same pattern of looking and trusting in the Father, looking and trusting in the Son, looking and trusting in the Spirit. Especially needful as we would face death, but it's something we should be doing every single day as we consider our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know just how difficult it was physically for your Son Jesus to go through the pain of death. How even more so is the spiritual side, being cut off, and a cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That one time in history when there was a separation, not due to anything that He has done, but what He did for His people of carrying our sins with Him on the cross. And it's truly by His wounds, by His pain, physical and spiritual, we've been healed, that we have new life. We give thanks for that, and we pray that we would, as we see this faith that Jesus had, even as He faced death, we would have that same sort of faith, trusting Jesus Christ in this life and for the life to come. Give us that faith in full measure. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.